like to invite everyone to open their Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Acts 1 starting in verse 12, but I just have a question as we get started. How many of you ever been whitewater rafting? We have a couple people that have done that? Okay. Has anyone ever been actually kayaking? Kayakers? Got a couple? Okay. Yeah, I had the opportunity actually a number of years ago to do some kayaking with the youth group that I was serving as the youth pastor. And we took a group of students and we camped in the Lower Yauk in the Ohio Pile area. And it was a tremendous opportunity to get away, you know, and to be able to spend some time with the students. And it was a couple leaders and myself took the students. And, you know, we get there to the Lower Yauk and they say, you know, they give you some information on there about, you know, safety. And they say, you know, just want to let you know that a certain amount of people have died on this river. So please just take caution. And so they give you that disclaimer when you get there. And you're wondering, you know, you're already kind of thinking, oh man, what am I getting myself into? And I'm with, you know, a couple leaders that have been experienced kayakers. They know what they're doing. We brought all our own stuff. And so they set up everything, the campsite and all that stuff. And so we get on the Lower Yauk. And we're getting close to one of the first main rapids called Cucumber. Cucumber, because it bottlenecks and you have to be careful. So I remember one of the students and his dad were telling me or saying something about being on the right. And you know, when you kind of get in the thick of things and you're trying to remember things, kind of sometimes fear can kind of take over and you can kind of question what you heard. And you can say, you know, did he say make sure you go to the right? Or did he say stay away from the right? And so as we were approaching, I was like going back and forth in my mind and wrestling through that and wondering which he said. And we get close and it's like each person's kind of going down this area. And I realize as I get into a certain place that he said to stay to the right of the rock. But I was too far over on the left-hand side. And I was on the left-hand side of the rock. And all of a sudden, I go down in and I fall out of the kayak. And I'm in the water and it's like stifling, it's cold. And so the only thing I remember him saying was, make sure to keep your feet up. Keep your feet up, because you don't want to get, you know, caught up in the undertow. Keep your feet up. And thankfully, one of the guides kind of came alongside and, you know, helped me and got me to this kind of waiting area. And it's funny because one of the guys that we went with afterwards said, you know, when I saw you after in the waiting area, in that waiting area, you had the look. And he had explained the look before. And, you know, just that kind of frightened, kind of like just surprised look. And I kind of wonder, you know, at times in our lives as Christians, as we approach this world, we can also have the look where we're just not sure what we just experienced. Things that happened didn't quite happen the way that we anticipated them happening. And we're not sure what to do or where to go for direction and guidance. And I think that as we enter this book, the book of Acts, we're going to see a group of men that have come and they've seen the risen Christ. And we talked about that last week. They had seen the risen Christ. They were on the Mount of Olives, right? They were looking out. And they were also, Jesus was ascending to heaven with some final instructions. He was telling them that you need to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so he's giving these instructions. And I think at times we need to remember that God has given us instruction. He has taught us how we should live, how we should move forward in this world. He's given us some faith essentials. And as we walk through this passage this morning, we're going to see some faith essentials that we really need to hold on to. We need to remember that we can't forget when we're going down through the rapids that we're experiencing in our lives. And so in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12, we're going to read. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So as we start this message this morning, what was the disciples' response to the ascension of Jesus? Well, at the end of Luke, and we talked about last week how Luke and Acts are connected, written by the same person. They start the same way to Theophilus, and they're connected. And what Luke tells us at the end of Luke in chapter 24, that they worshiped the Lord, and they were overjoyed. This is what was going on. They were worshiping the Lord. They were praising God continually. And they were more courageous. These men were more courageous after seeing the risen Jesus. And so they were called to stay in the city until they were clothed with power on high. And that's what Luke says at the end of Luke, which we find out more about in the beginning of Acts, what that is. That's the promised Holy Spirit. And what we find here is this happens. This is a 10-day period. How do we know that? Because on the Jewish calendar, the time from Passover to Pentecost was 50 days. And we know that Jesus appeared, right, for 40 in and among his disciples and appeared to over 500 at one point, right? So that leaves 10 days. So there's 10 days before the promise of the Holy Spirit. And they're preparing themselves by coming together in prayer. Look at verse 14 again. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we're going to learn the first essential to this idea of a life, that of a faith-filled life, is this idea of this prayerful posture. We have a prayerful posture, and we're going to see this work itself out. See, prayer for the disciples and for these early believers were a priority, not a last resort. It was a priority, not a last resort. We see that they arrive. They go to the upper room, right? Then it says right after that, they all join together. So it's really, it's a progression. They knew what they needed to do right away. They needed to go to the Lord in prayer. They needed to look for guidance and direction to know what to do. They knew that prayer was a priority. Joe Kennedy knew that prayer was a priority too. Joe Kennedy is a football coach who 8 years ago was fired from his job, who will be appearing tomorrow before the Supreme Court. He was fired for taking a knee on the 50-yard line, for praying in public around people. He said this. He said, God called me to be a coach. I'm going to thank him after every single game. That's a conviction. That's a conviction. And that's a man that has been changed by the Lord and is operating underneath his conviction. So I would encourage you, pray tomorrow for Joe Kennedy. Pray for this case between the Supreme Court. It will have implications for what we can and can't do. Pray that the Lord opens doors and opportunities for us to be able to pray publicly and in school situations and other situations. This has a lot of implications. So please pray for that. It says they all join together. That idea of joining together is of one accord. A one accord. It's this idea of being united around something. And there's actually a passage, another passage, it's mentioned a number of times in Acts, but there's another passage I want to show you from Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. And I think we have that verse. Romans 5 and 6, it says, "Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ, so that you may be with one heart and one mouth and may glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That one heart and one mouth, that's one accord. That's the concept of one accord, being united. And do you see how that happens? You see how we get a spirit of unity about things? We get a spirit of unity, and this is why I love this passage, among yourselves as you follow Christ. We're not just coming together to make decisions about things. You know, when our leadership got together, we made some decisions about what we're going to do moving forward. We don't just get together and make these random decisions. We get together and make decisions because we're following Christ. That the idea is that you have a daily relationship with him and that he's leading you and that you spend time in prayer. That prayer is a priority. And that after that, that you are given this idea of this one accord, this one heart and mouth. And look at the purpose. What's the purpose? That last underline. To glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word, and I was talking to the guys yesterday about this in our men's Bible study, the word glorify. The word glorify, what does that mean? It means to put in proper view, to give people the right picture of what and who God is. It's this understanding that we can share, that we're committed to the same goals, that we're focused. So not only does prayer, is prayer a priority involved in having a prayer posture, but it also is critical to helping us gather around the mission of God. You remember that mission back in Acts 1:8, that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, till the ends of the earth. And so what they're doing is they're coming together, they're being united around a mission, and they're recognizing that prayer is essential. I found this quote. We were going through a book with the prayer coordinators here, the deacons, and it says this, the quote says this, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Is that the relationship that you and I have with prayer? Is that the understanding that we recognize that prayer is critical for our lives each and every day? Because prayer leads to things. Prayer leads to guidance and direction through the Holy Spirit. Prayer leads to giving us peace. One of the most famous passages for that is Philippians 4, 6, and 7. You know, I don't think we have it on the screen, but the idea that we do not be anxious about anything, right? There's been lots of opportunities for us to be anxious about things, but in everything with prayer and petition. But I want to make note of something that's pretty important, especially if you've come from a Catholic background. I think this is something we need to understand. Notice this. Notice that this passage in verse 14, it says this. It says that they all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You know, this is the last mention of Mary in the New Testament, the mother of Jesus. And notice the context of how it's mentioned. It's mentioned that she is praying to God. She is not being prayed to. She is praying to God. And this is an important thing to understand. Like, who are we praying to? When someone says, oh yeah, just keep praying about that or pray about this, I think you need to clarify that statement. Because some people are very faithful in praying to Mary and other saints. But what does Scripture say? It says that Mary is obeying Jesus' orders right there. And waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when she, just like everyone else, would be part of the body of Christ. She's experiencing the realization of the angel's promise, right? The Bible nowhere instructs believers to pray to anyone other than God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It never encourages or mentions believers asking individuals in heaven for their prayers. It's not there. It never describes anyone in heaven praying for anyone on earth. So why is it being done? Well, Catholics view Mary and the saints as intercessors before God. That's the understanding. They believe that they have more direct access to God than we as sinners do. And it's more effective than praying to God directly. But I just want to make mention of this. That Mary and the saints are not omniscient. That means that they don't know all. and also the fact that they have, they're not even, they're still finite beings. And I think we need to look what Scripture says on any of these things. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." So Scripture is very clear about who we should be praying to. And also, Hebrews 4:16, which I think we have as well. This talks about this. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence. We're called to go to God's grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our help in our time of need. So it's important as you're starting to think through, well, what do I do? How do I move forward? How do I pray? Who should I pray to? What should I pray about? This gives you some guidance. Scripture gives us some guidance on what we should do. And of course, this morning, we prayed the Lord's Prayer, right? We talked about the Lord's Prayer. We talked about God being holy and perfect. And the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is a pattern. We've talked about this. It's not a secret formula. It's a pattern for prayer. It gives us kind of some different bullet points of things that we can pray. And Jesus, when he introduced the Lord's Prayer, didn't say that this is what you should pray. He said this is how you should pray. So I think we need to recognize that in terms of the model that Jesus gave us. But I also wanted to share something else with you that I thought would be helpful. It's something that I try to use at different times to guide in prayer. And it's called the Acts model. It's very appropriate. We're going through Acts, right? So the Acts model, and here's the different components of that. Acts model, and these are things that we see in Scripture. We see adoration, praising God for who he is. So when we say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, that is all about adoration. Knowing that God is holy and perfect and that we're not. And if we believe that God is holy and perfect, what should that lead us to? A recognition that we are not, that we are sinners. And it should lead us to this concept of confession before the Lord. To know that Jesus is our high priest. We don't need to go to anyone else. That we can go directly to him. We can admit our sin. And we can help him to ask us to reveal areas in our life that we aren't even aware of that we're sinning. So we adore God for who he is. We praise him. We confess our sins. We admit our sins before him. And I just share some different examples there so you can read through some of those if you'd like. But we also thank him for what he's done. And there's opportunities specifically thanking God for salvation. When's the last time that you and I thanked God for salvation? That we thank God for that gift that he's given us. Is that our mindset? Is that our heartbeat? That each day we want to thank God for what he's done for us? And then finally, the one that's probably the most common, the one that when we're talking about prayer, people usually are focusing on, is supplication. And I think, you know, just as we go through these, we're called to bring needs before him. The Apostle Paul talks about that, praying for other people, right? And asking for prayer personally. So we need to understand that prayer does, it matters. And praying for each other is critical. And one of the things that we have been doing the last few months is really we've been trying to update our prayer list. Because we recognize that prayer is critical. And we want to make sure that people know and we want to have prayer requests on there that have been updated. So you'll notice bold, I think we have a number of different praises this month. Which, thank you for praying to the Lord, because God is answering prayers. And so we want to be intentional about prayer. It's not just a random act. We want to be intentional about what we pray for and why we pray. And so these just give us some different examples of what we should do. And you can see these elements in the Lord's Prayer as well. You know, hallowed be thy name. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You can see a lot of those. We could do a whole study on going through different parts of the Lord's Prayer. And see the different components, right? But I'll close this section with this one quote that I found was so important as a church. A church's commitment to prayer is one of the greatest determiners of its effectiveness in ministry. A church's commitment to prayer is one of the greatest determiners of its effectiveness in ministry. So we want to be intentional about prayer.
Let's continue on in verse 15 to 19. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field where he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this and called that field in their language Alkadama, that is the field of blood." So not only do we see that having a prayerful posture is an essential in faith, having a biblical base is our second. To know God's word, to know what it says, to be able to be familiar with where to go to find information and find things. And I think we can struggle with that. But these disciples, they knew their Old Testament, didn't they? Because we see them quote from the Old Testament. We see here there was 120 people that were told to go out and evangelize the whole world. Was that all the Christians at that time? No, I think there were some elsewhere. My best understanding of that, I mean, Jesus appeared to over 500 people, and that was in Galilee. But right now we're in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, there's 120, and they're being sent out. And you might think, wow, that's a small amount of people for all the people that were there. And you might think that too in your workplace. There's so many people here. I don't know how many of them are Christians. But God provides. God provided for them. And if you're the only Christian where you are that's sharing the message with people, and God has you there for a reason. And we have the opportunity to be part of what he's doing, part of his plan. But the disciples, with Peter as a spokesperson, handled the situation. And he goes right to God's word. He goes right to God's word. And I think this is really important to note. Because you think about it, when it says right there in verse 17, he was one of our number and shared in our ministry. It really kind of hits you a little bit that there were 11 others that had spent a lot of time with Judas. They were probably devastated about what happened. You know, had Jesus made a mistake in choosing Judas? Why would God let such a terrible thing happen? Well, Peter and the other apostles found help. And how did they find help? By going to God's word. See that? See when he says, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled." Had. When Luke brings that word up, had, that means there's a divine necessity. There was a critical reason why that happened, and God, so that God's purpose would be accomplished. That God is sovereign. That God is in control. Even over evil events, such as the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus. And yet, not responsible for sin. Judas was fully responsible for the wicked deeds he committed. In Acts 2:23, which we'll get to in a few weeks, Luke writes this: "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan, deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." There was a plan involved. There was a plan involved. And we need to understand that God has given us his word. And that we need to see that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. That it's all part of his picture. You know, we were with some friends yesterday, and they had told us that they had a chance to go to Washington recently and go down to a lot of the museums and check out some of the sites down there. And there's a lot of museums that are free down there to go to. But one of them, the National Museum of American History, holds something that's very interesting. It holds a Bible. But not a whole Bible. A Bible that was written by a man you may know as Thomas Jefferson. And what's unique about this Bible is that it's an 86-page book. And what Thomas Jefferson did is he took a razor and he just razored out only Jesus' teaching through the whole Bible and the Gospels. He left everything else out and he put them all together, and there's a copy of it. There's only one copy, or one, the original, at the National Museum of American History. So what did he leave out? He left out all of Jesus' miracles. He left out the resurrection of Jesus. The foundation for our faith is not in that book. And if you read the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth, if you look it up, it will say that he left out those parts. See, we can't pick and choose what we believe and read and like in the Bible. We can't. God has given us 66 books that have been inspired by God, and that's what it says. All scripture is God-breathed. It says that in Timothy. And profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We can't pick and choose. We have to look at the whole. And these disciples, they knew their Old Testament. They knew that it connected to the New Testament, that it's all one story. They knew that Judas would betray Jesus and then kill himself, leaving a vacancy that David wrote about in Psalm 109. Were there conflicting reports about Judas's death? This is another question that comes up in this passage. Did Judas Iscariot die by hanging, or did he die by falling and bursting open? This is the question that we need to understand how the Bible instructs us. Well, I would propose that those questions or those observations are two different viewpoints of the same event. So Matthew tells us that Judas died by hanging, but Luke, if you remember, what was his profession? He was a physician. He was a doctor. He gives us, in this description, a graphic description of what occurred. That Judas's body hung in the hot sun in Jerusalem. That the bacteria inside his body, the tissues and the cells began breaking down. Sorry, I'm just going to get a little bit graphic. And the byproduct of bacterial metabolism is often gas pressure. And the tissues decompose, especially the integrity of the skin. So we don't know if it was a branch that broke or the rope that broke, but when he fell, it's as he says. And there was witnesses to that. People were talking about it, that everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So if you had a question, ask one of them, that this happened. And so we need to realize this, that God's word fulfills what it says. Even him buying a field. He was given a reward, Judas, it says. And Luke uses that same word reward in other scripture to show the contrast between the reward for wickedness versus the reward for righteousness and following Christ. Following him. The thing about Judas, which is important to remember, is that Judas never addressed Jesus as Lord. If you read through, you'll see he just called him rabbi. He called him teacher. And so when Jesus is your Lord, he's your master, he's your savior. One thing to just have this knowledge that maybe he existed, but it's another thing altogether to recognize that Jesus is the Savior. And if we fail to recognize Jesus in the flesh, the only one that can provide forgiveness for our sins and give us eternal salvation, that we're going to be subject to some of the same struggles and problems that stem from a wrong view of God. Look at God's word for what it says about who he is and what he's done. Verse 21, it says this, "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who's been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us." Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. "For one of those must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over the apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 disciples. Why was it necessary to replace Judas? So that scripture would be fulfilled. That's why. How would they select Judas? Well, we're going to learn about our third and last essential. First one is having a prayerful posture. The second one is having a biblical base to go to God's word for everything. And the last one is to have a mission mindset. To have a mission mindset. Remember, the leaders that were there, they embraced the mission that you will be my witnesses. So the group that was selected were those that spent time with Jesus and witnessed him doing incredible things. They didn't just open it up to the 120 that were there and say, "All right, who's going to fill in? You know, we got any takers? Who wants to walk forward and apply for this?" No. They had specific criteria. One, men who had been with Jesus from the beginning of John's baptism. That's the first criteria, okay? The second one is men who had witnessed his ascension into heaven. Two, the Bible talks about leaders. It talks about the importance of leaders being godly, focused on his word, focused on being led by the Spirit. And that's what we strive for here. We strive for leadership that has a focus on the Lord and the Lord's work in their life, that they're being led and guided and they're following Jesus daily. They're in a relationship with him daily. And that leads them forward. And so as we think about leaders, we think about our call to be witnesses too. We're all called to be witnesses. It says that the two men were selected that were qualified. It says, then they prayed. The whole group, all 120 prayed. This is a congregational, a little congregational meeting right there, right? The whole group is together. Just like in Acts chapter 6, where input from the congregation and the selection of deacons was critical. But those leaders are entrusted with a very important mission. And they're called. They're called with a specific responsibility. And we need to take that responsibility seriously. If you are a leader in any church, that is a call for us to take that responsibility serious. Then they say this, "Lord, you know everyone's heart." What a frightening truth, right? "Lord, you know everyone's heart." Very humbling. He knows our hearts better than we know ourselves. But notice this. Who do they pray to? Who do these believers, these 120, pray to? It says, "Show us, Lord." Lord. Lord. The disciples in verse 5 called Jesus Lord. This is the earliest indication that Jesus is God, right here. The acknowledgement from the early church, right away, that Jesus is God. There would be a lot of controversy about that fact over the years, where they would say, "No, Jesus was just a man. He just had some good sayings that we're just going to cut out, and we're just going to focus on those things." No, that he is God. That he is God. That he demonstrates right here that he knows everyone's heart. He's all-knowing. Omniscient is the word. And it says here that Judas left to go where he belongs. The Bible is very clear on that point. That Judas is in hell. And I think we have to recognize that he was one of the 12. He was physically with Judas. the disciples, but not spiritually. Physically, but not spiritually. And it's possible, too, to be part of a church physically, but not spiritually. Finally, they casted lots, an Old Testament practice, which was used to determine the will of God. It reflects on the conviction that God has control over all things. And so they casted lots. The only other New Testament appearance of casting lots was casting lots in Matthew 27, in a negative sense, for Jesus' clothes. But this is the last occurrence of this practice in the Bible. Why? Because we have the full revelation from God right here, and we have the Holy Spirit, which in Acts chapter 2 is coming. And so the promise of the Holy Spirit is coming, and next week we'll take a look at that closer. So as we close, prayerful posture, biblically based, have a mission mindset focused on God's kingdom and what he's doing. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your love for us. And Lord, in the midst of whatever we're facing, the rapids that we're facing in our lives, that, Lord, we would remember the instructions. Lord, that we wouldn't give in to fear and forget. But we remember, Lord. And we just pray this morning that you would help us with these essentials. Help us to be intentional in our prayers, to adore you, to confess our sin, to be thankful to you, to look to you to supply our needs. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a biblical base, that you would help us to know that we can look to your word for all truth through the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, Lord, we just pray that you would give us a mission mindset. Help us to go out from this place and be witnesses here in this area, in Hampton Township, in Sussex County, in New Jersey, and wherever you call us and lead us. We just look for your strength. We look to you for your guidance and direction. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.